Well, it may be, as you notice the title of the lesson, that I've lost some of you already. I think the topic of authority is often a topic that turns many people off. I can certainly speak for my former self, and I think that is not too uncommon, certainly of the younger generation, if not many Americans in general. The topic of authority, the word authority, means that somehow we are not in control. We just sang a song, "This is my Father's world," a song that implies the authority of God. And I've tried to think of different ways of making the word authority palatable, finding different words or ways to phrase it, but the bottom line is God does have authority. And we need to discuss it and we need to think about it. A lot of times, the topic of authority has been addressed as far as my experience, and I trust this is the experience of many, that the topic of authority is talked about only in terms of our worship, or maybe not only in terms of our worship, but usually that's what we're talking about, is let's talk about authority because what are we allowed to do and not to do in worship? And when we talk about authority, a lot of times we're talking about the here and now. What can I do now? What am I allowed to do now or not allowed to do now? If you've ever been bought out, if you've been in a company and you're bought out by another company, there's a new authority that comes over you as an employee. And a lot of times what you think about is, what does that mean for me? Now that there's a new boss, how's that going to affect my everyday life? We may the higher up you are in the chain, the more you think about the future and what that means for you. And usually the lower you are, you think, well, what does this just mean practically for me? How does this change what I do now? And we a lot of times address God's authority in this topic in terms of the here and now. What does it mean for me now? And we will talk about that some tonight. But I think when we think about authority and the future, and we add that element to it, it will help us to think about authority now. But sometimes when we think about God's authority now, what we do is strip away authority from what's going on in the Bible in the big picture, in the story that God is telling us and the story that is to come. And so we focus on, well, God is here and there's just this hierarchy and it's about us being below him. And that is basically what authority entails, that God is in that position over us. But it is also part of the story of what God's doing. And when we think of it only in terms of the now, we can run the risk of God's authority losing the grandeur and the scope that we see in the Bible, because it is a big topic. It is much bigger than simply how do we worship. It is at the heart of everything that the Bible is. God's authority is a very grand and important topic, and I want us to think about it in the big picture. And hopefully, if you do have a bad taste in your mouth about authority for whatever reason, as we restudy it and revisit it and think of it biblically, we can help restore a rightful view of God's authority. And so I want to view authority with a view specifically tonight to the future. And as we think about God's authority in the story, and I'm already behind on my PowerPoint, I want us to think about how God's authority is active. Because that is part of the story that you and I are living, is that God's authority is not just something that is a set of rules, it is something that is active and working. So when we turn to Romans chapter 8, and I won't have any passages on the PowerPoint tonight, so you'll have to turn to them if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, in verse 22 and 23, we see how active this new creation is. Because as we look at the first fruits that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, in verse 22, we know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so we see from this passage that part of the story, that there is a new creation to come, and it has already begun. We know that because the fruits of the Spirit are manifest in our lives, in our congregation. And we can actually see that activity because we see ourselves, one another, growing, actively learning how to become more of what God wants us to be. And that is part of not just what God wants us to do now, but what God wants us to become. And so it is an active transformation. And we need to think in those terms when we think about God's authority. Because a lot of times it's easy to think, well, God did these things, and so that means certain things now. And that's true. God has delivered us from sin and death. There is a past tense to that because that's what the cross does ultimately. But there is also a present tense that he has delivered and is delivering us from the power of sin as we grow in strength and as we grow in Christ. And so we see that story continuing on in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. This is God's authority in action. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's a continuing thing we're doing, Paul says. We are continuing to destroy arguments and those things. And we are, by our lives, subjecting all things to the authority of Christ. And so you see the word authority is not in there, but the idea is that we obey Christ, that we are subjecting things to him, to God. And so that story is an important part of what's going on. God's authority is actively changing things in the world. And it will change things in the world to come. As we think about that story and our involvement in it, we think about the future and our hope for the future. And I want us to think about everyone here, I'm sure, that is a Christian, is longing for heaven. Everyone professes to long for heaven. People who aren't Christians hope for heaven a lot of times. We need to understand that when we are longing for heaven, we are asking implicitly, implied in that statement, in that hope, is God's authority. I want God to come in all his authority. Because if God comes in his authority, he can make all things right. He can make heaven what it is. He can't make heaven without any authority. If God does not have authority, then he's not going to be able to create a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth. So how will God transform our bodies? If we are hoping for a new creation, if we are longing for heaven, then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 tells us that we're going to have new bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. How is that going to happen? How are we going to put on immortality? How is our body going to be changed from perishable to imperishable? Only by the authority of God. Because God's going to say it, God's going to authorize it, and it will happen. And when we hope for a new body, we are implicitly hoping for God as the Creator to use his authority to make that happen. As we mentioned just a second ago, Revelations chapter 21 and verse 5 says that God is going to make all things new. Revelation 21 and verse 5 says, and he who is seated on the throne, a position of authority, seated on the throne, behold, he said, I am making all things new. That's how he's going to do it. He has to make all things new only if he has the authority as the Creator to do that. And so when we look for heaven, when we look for creation, a new creation, we are hoping, we are asking, we are begging for God's authority. And if we have a problem with God's authority, and if we are imagining a world in which we are our own authority, and sometimes that's how we picture heaven, is where I can do whatever I want, and it's just a free-for-all, and I get to just do things on my own terms, that would be heaven for me. No, our heaven in the biblical sense is where God has authority. And if we are hoping for a heaven without the for a future without the authority of God, ultimately, that means you're hoping for hell. Because heaven cannot exist without God's authority. There will be no creation, no new heavens, no new earth. And so something that maybe sometimes we bristle at or we might get turned off when we hear the word is actually we find out something that we implicitly are longing for and hoping for. At least when we confess our desire and longing for heaven. And so that hope for God to come has implications, I would suggest, for how we view authority now. If I am going to hope that God comes in all his authority later, then all the more reason for me to revel in God's authority now. Because if I'm hoping for it in the future, then I'm going to embrace it in the present as well. You can't do one without the other. You can't just hope that God comes one day in his authority but leaves me alone now, or say, well, I'll subject myself to God's authority so that hopefully he doesn't have any authority later over my life. It's one and the same. That God's authority now will continue into the new creation. And so the way we think of authority in the future affects the way we think of authority now. And so that authority, before we take a couple other steps, I want us to think about how that authority, or the relationship between the present and the future, between our world now and the world that is to come. And I want to think in terms of correspondence. The correspondence between what we are doing now and what is going to happen in heaven. And first of all, think about the law of Moses. The law of Moses is part of the Old Covenant. We'll make a transition here in just a second. But the old law God gave to the Israelites, he gave by his authority. He told them how he wanted to look, how he wanted them to be as a people. And so he gave them that law. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we see the correspondence according to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm not trying to do away with them. I'm trying to realize their purpose. That's God's goal. That's Jesus' goal. Because you see, the law of Moses is a shadow of the covenant to come. The passage in Galatians that we go to a lot talks about how it is our tutor that leads us to Christ. It is not just something that happened in the past that has no bearing on our covenant now as New Testament Christians. No, there is a correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why we're able to study the Old Testament, think about it, and look at how it applies to our lives, because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, corresponds to the New. And that correspondence between covenants is very similar to I believe what the Bible tells us about the fact that there is a correspondence between heaven, our age now, and this earth, and the heaven, the new creation that is to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 35, Paul makes an illustration that helps us see, and this is an illustration of correspondence, of one being part of the other, not being one being deleted or one obsolete and now just something altogether new, but something that has been transformed and made into something else. And so he's talking about those bodies. We referenced earlier that God is going to create new bodies by his authority. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, he's talking about those bodies. There's a question, what are those bodies going to look like? How is that going to be? And so he says in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's two different types of bodies, he says, but notice the analogy that he starts off with, this relationship between the kernel, between the seed and the vegetation that it produces, the wheat or the grain that comes from it. You know, if you are looking at a seed, you are not looking at what is going to be produced in a lot of ways. When I was a kid, I used to think that broccoli were little trees, and if you could plant little broccolis, they would just turn into bigger trees. And that's not how it works. You plant something that does not look like a tree. You plant a little seed, and it turns and it transforms. And if I were to show you, and you had no idea the correspondence between the two, if I were to show you a seed and say of a palm tree, let's say, and say, what do you think this is going to look like 30 years from now? What do you think this is going to look like? You might say, well, it's just going to be a bigger version of what it is now, or maybe it'll decay or whatever. But if you had no idea the correspondence, you would not say, well, I bet you I'll draw a picture of a palm tree and I know exactly what it's going to look like. You don't know that correspondence. And just as a seed does not look like, to our imagination, what will become a tree, so there is a correspondence in some relation, Paul is talking about, between the bodies of the heavenly body and the earthly body. God is going to resurrect our bodies and transform them. What is that going to look like? I don't know. I can't look at my body now and imagine what the heavenly body looks like. That's beyond our ability to understand. But it will be a resurrection of this body, and there is a correspondence to the world to come. So what does all that have to do with authority? What does this correspondence have to do with our view of authority? I would suggest that if we are going to trust in God's future authority, if we're going to trust in God's authority for a new creation, then we must trust that our obedience in this creation will correspond to a more glorious order in the next creation. That what God has asked us to do is not arbitrary, it is not random, but it is meaningful and it has a purpose. And that even though at times for us, we might not see the logic in it, and we might not understand why God asks us to do certain things by his authority, the fact is, we trusting in God's authority in the future, in that new creation, we trust that if I do this, God will make it worthwhile. He will transform it into something that is glorious. And when God comes again, a lot of things that maybe I don't understand, I will understand. I know, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the movie Karate Kid. And Daniel goes to Mr. Miyagi, and he wants to learn karate, and he has him just waxing these cars. Wax on, wax on, wax on, wax off. And then he does paint the fence, up and down, paint the fence. All day long. He goes for weeks or days, I don't know how long, but over and over, ad nauseum, he's just painting fences and waxing cars, and he goes to Mr. Miyagi and he says, when am I going to learn karate? What are you having me do all these things for? And you remember that scene, Mr. Miyagi tries to hit him, and he waxes on. And there it is. And he paints the fence. And it turns out that Mr. Miyagi the whole time is trying to get him to practice these karate moves and build this foundation for something later. You see, Daniel didn't understand that. He didn't know that there was a correspondence between what he was asked to do and what he was going to be trained to do in the future. And I think sometimes that's how God is working in this world, by that correspondence. That I might not know everything that God is going to do in the future, or not know everything about why God asked me to do something in the present. But I can trust that God will make sure that he has a purpose that is fulfilled in that new creation. Just to look at one example, to go back to the Old Testament and think about their sacrifices. The Israelites understood that on some level, it doesn't completely make sense that sacrifices are going to make payment for my sins, because the animal didn't do anything, and really killing an animal doesn't take away what I did anyways, and so there's just something more to sacrifices. A perceptive Jew would understand this. And so if you turn to Psalm 51 in verse 16, we see that David understands this. He realizes that there is more to it, this confusion. He says in Psalm 51 verse 16, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So he knows that it's not quite right. Now, he doesn't know about Jesus and the cross and all the ways that we understand that God sent his son as a sacrifice. He didn't understand the complete fulfillment of it, but he knew there must be something more to it. And we see that in that psalm. That doesn't mean that he did away with sacrifices, that he thought they were meaningless or pointless, but he thought there must be something more to it than just the sacrifice itself. And so it is with what God asks us to do now. It doesn't mean that God's sacrifices didn't make any sense to them at all. It did make sense. There was logic behind it. But what that would ultimately become, what God was doing, was not yet made clear. And just to use one example in our current, to use an example of worship as we think about authority. I know that using instruments in worship is ultimately something that we don't know the complete why of. And I think you can make a lot of arguments as to why God does not want his people to use instruments in worship, and we're not going to talk about that. But in the bigger picture, what is going on? Because you and I look at worship service and we might say, well, what's the big deal? You know, they make it more entertaining. They make me feel better about worship service. I can get more into it if there are instruments. And so logically, I don't see why we can't have them. Well, again, we could maybe make some logical arguments, I believe, from the Bible to understand that. But ultimately, the bottom line is, if we believe in the Bible as an authority, if we believe that the Scripture is silent concerning instruments, then we need to understand that the best we can do in the big picture is understand that God is going to have our worship correspond to our worship in the New Testament. And so we place our trust in God's authority in the future by submitting to it now. Well, I want to just look at a couple things in the remainder of our time, a couple practical things as we think about authority and its role in the future and its role in our lives now. Because ultimately we are trying to look at things as they are now, and see how they are going to translate, be transformed in the future. And again, we're not going to find answers to all those things, because that's up to God to know. You can get into speculation in some of those ways. But I want us to look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And we'll spend the majority of our time looking at Colossians chapter 2, the rest of our time this evening. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 9, I believe Paul is getting at this idea in some different language. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, "For in him," and this is Jesus, "in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." There's that word again, that we are living in Jesus. We are living, if we are going to call ourselves his body, we are under his authority. And that's a good thing. And so in 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh," the circumcision of Christ. And so notice, before we talk about a couple things, just another thing that has translated from the old covenant to the new. Circumcision. What's the purpose? Why? It just seems maybe like a random arbitrary act. Is it just some physical marker? Well, no. We see from the Old Testament to the New Testament that circumcision has translated into a cutting off of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart. It has not been abolished. It has been fulfilled. And so we don't need to worry about circumcision anymore as God's people in the flesh, because we still practice it. We fulfill it. by cutting off the flesh. And so it has been changed. There is a correspondence from the old to the new. It is not simply obsolete. It is fulfilled and transformed. And so by God's authority, as people who are living in Christ, with Him as our head, we are being transformed and translated ultimately into a kingdom that is to come, into a new creation. And so in chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 1, Paul understands that we need to look forward if we're going to do what we need to do now. We need to look forward. In chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, "Seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above." Look to the future, he says. That forward-looking, that hope for God's authority to be fully manifested. Put your mind on those things. And so our transformation as Christians under the authority of Christ is going to be translated into glory with Him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 and through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Again, a place of authority. "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Notice that. Your life is hidden, but then it's going to be glorified. Just like that seed, that tree in some ways is hidden in that seed, and ultimately it becomes manifested, and it is this glorious, beautiful piece of nature that we can look at. And so, in that same way, our life is hidden with Christ. As long as we are in this age, the things we are doing are not obvious to people of the world from a worldly, fleshly perspective. But if we do trust in God's authority, we know that ultimately it will be transformed and glorified. You will also appear with Him in glory. Imagine that just anyone wanted to lose some weight. Imagine a person was overweight, they wanted to lose weight, and they're going to take a year and do their diet and their exercise, and that entire year, they're going to see no results, nothing. And they're going to keep doing it over and over. But a year from now, they know in one moment, in one instant, it's all going to happen. Everything that you've been working for, that you would have seen gradually, it's all going to happen actually just in one instant. And so they work day in and day out, and nothing happens. And then one day, 365 days later, all of a sudden, they're transformed. And we see that all the time on TV, and we see people with their pictures, one right next to the other. Imagine that happening in one day. I think that would kind of be a helpful analogy for what's going to happen when God comes again. We will be glorified. This work that we have done, the authority that we have lived under, will be meaningful and glorious. And everyone will see it, and we will understand more about what God has been asking us to do. So how will we live a life that will translate into heaven? How will we live a life that looks toward God's authority in the future with joy? Well, Paul says a lot of things in chapter 3 about what that means. I want to look at two things. First of all, in chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." I want to focus on sexual morality and the future. Of course, sexual immorality is referring to any type of sexual activity that happens outside of marriage. And so if you've listened to the world's views about that, the world says, well, what does it matter? It doesn't matter. These are just appetites, and we should just fulfill them. And it's a wonder to me that more people are not puzzled by what marriage means at all. And, of course, we see that happening more and more in our culture, that why should we get married? If we can just live together and fulfill our appetites, if that's all it is, then no big deal. Well, if we view those things the way the world views it, we will be puzzled. But if we view it the biblical way, we'll understand that there is something greater that God is having us do by keeping ourselves pure. Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 1. We won't turn to chapter 2, but if you want to turn to chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3. But in chapter 2, he talks about Israel as his bride, that God was betrothed to them. And there's this marriage language that he talks about. And that is over and over in the prophets. Of course, certainly we could look at the book of Hosea that does that even more explicitly. But look in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will you return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. You see, this language of purity, this language of God's marriage to his people is part of what God wants us to understand about his relationship to us. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, Jesus, in answering a question to the Sadducees, tells us there is no marriage in heaven. If there's not going to be any marriage in heaven, then what's the point of our physical manifestation of our love now? What's the point of sexual purity now if there's going to be no marriage in heaven? Well, I don't entirely know. But I do know that it will translate in some way. And I do know ultimately that God is the fulfillment of our desires. That God is desiring that relationship with us that we understand in some way through our marriages and through sexual relations in particular. And so if we are going to trust in God's authority for the future, we are going to trust that God is having us do things and act in certain ways that will be meaningful in the future. And that includes in our sexuality as well. And then secondly, as we look at Colossians, if you go back to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 13. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 13, bearing with one another, Paul says. And this one may be a little more obvious. There may be some things that we don't understand about how our relationship with our spouse is going to translate into our relationship with God. And that may be a mystery until God reveals that to us in some ways. But bearing with one another certainly can make sense very easily. And so he says in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We are going to all be together in heaven. We are going to be with one another. We are going to continue to have relationships with one another in heaven. And so God is teaching us how to have relationships with one another now. In some ways, I think about our relationships here and a lot of things that we do here on this earth as having ankle weights. And when I was a kid and I wanted to get in shape, I liked to put ankle weights on and run around. And then you take the ankle weights off and you feel like you can just fly. Your form is better. You can run quick. Your feet are quicker. All those different things. And I think in some ways that's what God is doing for us here, that he is putting us through these difficulties so that when we get to heaven, it's going to be a lot easier because there's not going to be sin and temptation and evil that are going to drag us down. We're going to know how to do those things. And so God asks us to do that with one another as we have those relationships. He is training us for the relationships that we will have in the future. And so we ought to bear with one another, forgiving one another, because we know of God's authority in the future and we love it and embrace it now. And so I think when we look to the future of what God is doing, when we think about that glory that awaits, we're able to in some ways, hopefully shed the idea of God's authority as being some sort of oppression. And we can see it as a key to freedom, a key to future glory shared with Him. The authority of God is a great and glorious thing, and it will be revealed to be so when He comes again. And of course, there's always an element of trust, an element of faith in the things that God asks us to do. And so we need to have faith that the things God is asking us to do in our lives in every way are going to translate into the kingdom, to the new creation that He's already brought about, begun to bring about in Jesus. And what a glorious thing it will be when He comes again in all His power and all His authority. And we can only wait for that day. So I want to offer us the invitation this evening to submit to God's authority. That might not sound appealing if you're thinking of that world, of that term from a worldly view. But if you understand the story of the Bible and what God is doing in this creation and how God is readying us, preparing us for a place to come, then that idea ought to be much more attractive. We want to offer those who have not submitted to God's authority to do so in baptism. The only way to submit to God ultimately is to kill your old man and to be created anew, created by God's authoritative word into a new person. And we want to offer you that invitation this evening. If you are a Christian and you have not submitted yourself to God's authority, maybe you have not seen the logic in it and thought, well, I'll just do what I want anyways. Maybe you've been hoping for heaven, but not living on earth as God wants you to now. We want to offer you the chance to repent and be forgiven. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now while we stand and sing?